Good evening. If you would, get out your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is our text this evening, and if you don't have an outline, there are still some available back there with the bulletins. The second part to our study here of Abram, who would later be known as Abraham, even in this text here, as we'll talk about today, his name will change. But I want to go over shortly what happened last week. And we remember, as we have been studying Abram in a kind of unconventional way, that phrase that keeps getting picked up in the New Testament, we noticed last week that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we saw that it was Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. And we dealt with Galatians 3 last week, as well as the first few chapters of his life, Genesis chapters, the very end of 11, but 12, 13, and 14. And we saw that in comparison to, especially Galatians 3, he makes a strong point for salvation, even though Abram had sinned. And in fact, we saw that there in, I believe it's chapter 13, when Abram decides to claim Sarah as his sister instead of his wife. Though both are technically true, he does not reveal the information that the individual needs to know, which would be that he is in fact, or she is in fact, his wife. And so we saw that Abram, even though he receives this promise, or he later would, he receives it in spite of his sin, right? Not because of his sin, not added after his sin, but in fact because he had sinned, and that accounted to him for righteousness meant that he was not righteous himself. And that's important, especially as we go forward, because especially at the days that Jesus is, and Paul are preaching to people, you have a lot of Israelites who think they are self-righteous. They are righteous in and of themselves, that is to say. They're very self-righteous, as far as we use the term. And they think they have salvation. They think they have redemption from sin. They think they are righteous in and of themselves. And so one of Paul's arguments there in Galatians 3 was that Abram did in fact have sin, and that it was accounted to him for righteousness because he had sin. And that's the essence of what we are talking about, we're talking about last week. Now we're getting on to the actual promise there in Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to start here. In verse 1, he says, after these things, so after the things that were going on, a very interesting passage there at the end of chapter 14. Actually, the whole of chapter 14 is kind of interesting. We'd probably deal with it when we talk about Lot, which would be the next character to talk about. But he is taken captive and ultimately rescued by Abram as well as his servants, which always kind of floored me that his servants are just ready to take up arms. But they are, and it seems like they really like Lot. And then the story between Abram and Melchizedek, which is a very interesting passage and goes into the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews writer picks up on it extensively, talking about the order of Melchizedek and how Melchizedek was a greater priest than the Levites, because the Levites came through Abram's lineage, and Abram gives offering to Melchizedek. But we're in 15 for now, and at the beginning of chapter 15 in verse 1, we see this covenant that God establishes with Abram. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And so verse 2, you really get to the crux of the matter. Abram's kind of upset. He is beyond, in his estimation, beyond childbearing years, and so is his wife. She's barren. She's not given him a son, anyway, a child to inherit. And his issue here is simply, verse 2, that one of his servants is going to get all of his stuff when he dies. He has no one to give it to. He has no one to pass it on to that is his own blood. And so he kind of determines this is really the issue. And God, in verse 3, he says, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. In my house is my heir. He says, the closest I have is just some guy who happened to be born in my house. One of my servant's children. He's the one that's born in my house. He's the one that will inherit my stuff. And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. So that guy that you're talking about, Eliezer of Damascus, that's not going to be your heir. He says, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And that's really significant to Abram. Well, now I've got a promise from God. And this is really where, what we were talking about before, where this passage comes into play in verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." It's not going to be through Eliezer of Damascus. He says, you are going to, from your own body, have an heir. And then you have verse 6, which is the most key passage here. He says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." There we go. And so verse 6 becomes a really paramount verse, but you have to keep it in context. And that's what the New Testament writers do in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. They keep it in context of what's going on, but they're not. They don't give you the full, complete context like you get here in Genesis. Because this is really significant. It's not just some metaphysical quality that Abram had. He's not just going, "Oh, well, I, in some metaphysical way, I believe in God, so God's going to account me righteous." No. He believes the promise that God just made. Right? God just said, "I'm going to give you an heir." And then he takes him outside and he says, "Look at the stars in the sky." And really the point is, you can't number them, right? If you could number them, they would be astronomical. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it, that we use that word? That's a ridiculous number of stars up in the sky. And he says, your descendants are going to number as the stars in the heavens. And Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord's promise. He believed. And he had that same conviction that we talked about this morning. Right? Not the quantity, and as far as a knowledge base. He didn't have this great, expansive understanding of God in the same way that we do. We're blessed in that. And we've got the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And he didn't have any of that. All he had was the word from the Lord and whatever had been passed on for the 15 or 20 generations that they've been in existence. We have significantly more. Our broadening of understanding is so much more significant. But the depth of faith is what God is looking at. And he says, Abram believed God. He believed in the Lord. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is going to be significant because I want to show you what that means to him. In fact, God would go on to cut animals in half, or he would have Abram do it, and lay their halves on each side. And then he would pass through those, and that would be, in a way, a sign of the covenant that God was making with Abram. In chapter 16... Sometimes we get the wrong idea about this. And we talk about how Abram is trying to get in God's way, or he's trying to rush God. And I don't think that's it at all here in Genesis chapter 16. It says in verse 1, "Now Sarah," or Sarai, depending on how you pronounce it, "Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go and to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah, and Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram and had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." And so Hagar, at first, is on the same level as Sarah. Really, she's a lower level, technically, because she's still Sarah's maidservant. But the moment she has a child in her womb, she thinks that she is superior to Sarah, which causes some dissent, which causes some issue. Now, if you go back to verse 1, whose idea originally was this? And yet, when Sarah gets upset, she gets upset at Abram, right? "You shouldn't have listened to me," which is ultimately the problem that you had there in Genesis chapter 3, remember? Right? Him, Adam, not being the spiritual leader of the household, not saying, "No, this is not a good idea." Abram did the same thing, and inevitably, and that Adam did, causes all kinds of problems. And the future of the Israelites causes a whole lot of problems with Ishmael and his descendants. But what happens here isn't what we oftentimes think. It's not necessarily Abram trying to help out God, or Abram not being content, or Abram not really believing in God. Because Abram was fully convinced that God was going to bring him an heir through his own body. But originally, he had said nothing about Sarah. So Ishmael, in a strange, twisted way, meets the requirements, isn't what God intended, and is not what God is promising, But as far as Abram's mind, God is going to do, right? And we'll talk about this when we go into James 2, because James 2 talks about him offering up Isaac on the altar. And in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he, Abram, knew that God was going to raise him from the dead, or at least that's what he perceived. Because in Abram's mind, Isaac's dead. Isaac's going to die on that altar because God told me to kill him. But he's also an aspect of that promise that God made me, remember? And God doesn't break his promises. Abram is fully convinced the promises of God are steadfast. They are sure. So if I kill my son, God's going to have to work that out somehow. And the only way Abram could come up with it in his own mind was God's going to have to raise him from the dead after I kill him. So here in Genesis chapter 16, it seems really horrible, and frankly it is. It causes all kinds of problems. But you can almost see the mind of Abram working, or the mind of Abram and Sarah working, and creating ways for this to work out according to their understanding. Well, that's a big problem. They could have just let God handle it, which is ultimately what God would have handled. But it causes all kinds of problems because their mind is still working. But notice that it's not necessarily them trying to do their own thing or do what they want to do. They're really trying to help God out, it seems. They're really trying to get God's plan working. Though we all know he doesn't need help getting his plan working. And so the mistake that Abram and Sarah ultimately make seems to be a consequence of their determination to do their idea of God's will. Right? In a sad, twisted way, but still the same. And then in chapter 17, so he gets some of these things sorted out, God does anyway, and brings Hagar back and promises certain things to Ishmael and his descendants ultimately. And if you'd like to read it, it's actually really interesting. The God who sees me, or the God who sees, which is an incredible concept there in chapter 16 and verse 13. But in chapter 17, he says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham.'" The difference between the father of a family, between father of many. He says, "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make your nations, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 10, first time anyone in Abram's family, as far as the scripture talks about, is circumcised. This is the command to be circumcised. This is the relationship between him and the current covenant that he has with God. But the covenant was established back in Genesis chapter 15. Even you could make an argument that it's established back in chapter 12. That's the first time God promises to make him more than what he is right now, to give him land, to do various things. But Genesis chapter 15 is the covenant that he makes with Abram. It's not until chapter 17 that God gives kind of a ceiling on the covenant relationship, which would be circumcision. Now, why is that timeline important? Because you might not know this, Bible timelines are fairly significant. And we're going to see in just a second how significant, because Paul's going to make an argument explicitly from the fact that God promised in chapter 15, and circumcision didn't come until chapter 17. But it's not just in that. That's just one example of how important Bible timeline is, how important the fact that things happen before other things. And we'll get into more of those things as we press on. But for now, we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 13. And so, he concludes there in Genesis 17. He and all of the males in his household, and ultimately his young people, his children and such, his male children anyway, would all be circumcised. And then on and on through the generations, these individuals would be circumcised. These young men, on the appointed time when the law demanded. But it started back in Abram's day, according to Abram's lineage through Isaac. And so we go to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start here in verse 27, and he says, "Where is boasting then?" And he's just talked about how God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he says there in verse 27, where is boasting then? If God is the one who justifies and God is the just one, then who are you to say anything about how awesome you are, essentially? He says, it is excluded. There is no place for it. By what law? Of works? He says, no. But by the law of faith. See, it's not about keeping the law in the Old Testament law. It's not about the works of the law. It's not about how close you can come to fulfilling the law and the covenant of the Old Testament. Because we're in a new covenant, first. And second, you couldn't keep that old covenant perfectly anyway. Paul would make that argument later on in Romans, in fact. That why are these Israelites trying to bind on Christians or on Gentiles the very nature of the covenant that they were incapable of keeping? And he says there in verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? And that's really significant because these Israelites, they're about themselves. Right? They're very... I use this word, and I don't even know if I use it correctly, highfalutin. They consider themselves really, really significant, really, really important. And to a degree, we appreciate the works that they did. We appreciate the example they were and the lessons that we can learn from them. But ultimately, they weren't the thing. They were leading up to the thing. They were leading up to the covenant that God wanted with His people. And He says, ultimately, verse 29, or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. There we go. So He justifies the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. You could go back to Jesus himself, who teaches that he didn't come to destroy the law, but in fact to fulfill it. And so there was nothing, not one jot nor tittle of the law was going to be destroyed before it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 both talk about the nature of that covenant relationship that was nailed to the cross. That the Old Testament was put out of the way. In order for that new covenant, Hebrews writer talks about it as well, in order for that new covenant to come about. And he says, verse 29 again, I can't get over that. Is God the God of the Jews only? And you remember back Naaman's in 2 Kings 5. And Naaman goes through all that hubbub, right? And Elijah tells him, or sends a servant technically out, to tell him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he decides not to for a time, and then he decides to go ahead and do it, and his leprosy goes away, which is incredible. And do you remember what he asks at the end? He asks for dirt. And he's saying, well, that's the oddest thing ever. Why would, of all things you could ask the man of God, right? All the questions that you could have, you just got your leprosy, and you ask for some dirt, and you wonder why. And it's highly speculated, but ultimately it seems he's asking for that dirt because it's a piece of the land where God has power. And that was the understanding that many of the polytheists, many of the people who had multiple gods or a concept of multiple gods, that's their idea. In Israel, God has power, right? The God of Israel has power, but only in Israel, right? And that's the very thing the sailors are calling for when on that boat with Jonah, right? And they're calling for them to cry out to your God, right? Whoever it is, maybe he'll hear us out in the water, because the water in a lot of times was no man's land, right? No gods had power over the waters, and it didn't come about until later on. But you were hoping that the land was close enough that one of the gods you called would have enough power to reach you. And so even Naaman, he wants some dirt so he can go back and worship God there. And Paul would ask him the same question. He'd say, is God the God of the Jews only? Is God the God of heaven and earth? Is He only the God of this particular location, about three times the size of Indiana? I mean, is that it? Is that all that it, the expanse of God's power and prominence? Is that all that He rules over? No. And the Jews know that. How many of the minor prophets are specifically sent to Gentile nations? Why send them to Gentile nations if God had no interest in the Gentile nations? So he asks this question, and this is leading up to his argument and why it's so important. And when he says this, it seems very much like you get... There's a break here, and I'm not sure if it belongs or not between chapters 3 and 4. Remember that the breaks in the chapters aren't necessarily correctly put. They're put by mankind. We put them there much, much, much after it was actually written. Sometimes it's a good thing because it helps us break up pieces, but sometimes they have horrible positioning. And so you can almost hear the Jews as Paul is talking to them. And they go, hang on, wait. The Gentiles are allowed in too? Hang on a second. God is the God of the Gentiles as well? But we're the ones who received the covenant. We're the ones who were circumcised according to Abraham. And that's what's most important, isn't it? And I can almost hear them say it because of the argument that Paul uses against it. And Paul goes right into an argument here in Romans chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh. He says, for if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And it doesn't say God paid Abraham his due. It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. It was added to him. It was given to him. He was made righteous because he wasn't previously. Now, if he had worked for his own righteousness, then God couldn't give it to him. God couldn't gift it to him. God couldn't make him righteous because he was already righteous. Because it's not according to the works. It is a gift, he says. Verse 4 again. We'll read it one more time. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you work and you have an agreement with your employer, and you work a specific number of hours, and they pay you for those specific number of hours, that is not grace. They don't go, hey, did you like what I put in your check this time? You can thank me later. How absurd is that? Right? They did you some kind of favor by paying you your just due, all right? By paying you your wage. But the way the Old Testament talks about that relationship between God and Abram, it's nothing like that. We talked about that last week. We'll talk about it next week too, because it's so important. Abraham believed God and it was accounted. He was made righteous because he wasn't previously righteous. Because he had sinned, because he had caused issues. He's going to go on in verse 5. Notice, he uses another example. So Abram, he's going to go, Abram, or Abraham technically he records. Verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We're going to read 5 again because it's really important, and then we're going to keep going. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He's not saying that it's an individual who does not work. You can't stop there. It doesn't have to do with work, right? It's not a mode, or it's not a function of your work that you receive righteousness, or that would be your just due, right? That would be your income. That would be your wage. He says it's not about work. In fact, it's about those who believe on Him, those who trust in Him, those who are committed to Him, convicted, dedicated, who are justified. And he says, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he's talking about Abram just as much as he's talking about anyone else that's ever received righteousness from God. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That is to say, hold it against him. Blessed is the man to whom God does not hold his sin against him. That's Abram. It's the very essence of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, James chapter 2. And the arguments that Paul is making, that's the essence of those arguments. That is not according to the works that Abram did, even though he did some pretty remarkable things, saving Lot, right, rescuing him, arguing for Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately, or more precisely just Sodom. I don't know if he argued for Gomorrah, but he argues for Sodom anyway, and ultimately for Lot. He does some remarkable things, giving Lot the preeminence, right? Allowing Lot to decide which side he wants to go, though didn't turn out so great for Lot. I mean, on and on and on. Abram does some great things, but it's not enough to justify him. It's not enough to make him righteous when he was formerly sinned. Because that sin doesn't go away with good works that you do. It's not karmic. It's not a balancing act of the good and the bad. But what God has done is He has not imputed the sin that Abram had committed, just as David was calling for. Blessed is the man, he says, or blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And I wonder if we recognize that. I wonder if we feel blessed or blessed, right? Happy, overjoyed, ecstatic. Do we have that appreciation for what God has done for us? And we say, well, it's not a feeling. It's not. But I'll tell you, if you've ever had a high credit card bill, and you spend the time and effort to pay it off, there's a rewarding feeling to that. But what's significantly better than that, and I could tell you this firsthand, having high medical bills, and one of them just decides to waive a $3,000 bill, that feels real good. And that's what we're talking about. Not because of anything that I had done, but because of the situation, they waive. And so does God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, he says. So he keeps going. By the way, that quote from David is in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, if you're curious. In verse 9, he's keep going. He's got this ball rolling. You see that? And I love how Paul does this. There's two ways Paul argues. He'll argue here, and then he'll go around his circle. And you're like, where are you going, Paul? And then by the time he brings it back around, he's really just thumped you in the head. Which he does fairly often with like the Jews especially. He's really good at it. But this time, he's got the ball rolling in a straight line. I think the Jews know where he's going. Very much like the Israelites with Jesus, right? He starts asking them questions, and they're like, we're in deep water, right? We better not answer any more questions, or we're going to be in some really hot water. And Paul's got one of those arguments going. He's just going right along. He's making his points. And here's the very next point. He says, when did the blessings come? This is why timelines are important. Though sometimes they're boring, they can be very important. And Paul points that out. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith is accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So he says, this blessedness, when your sins are not imputed to you, right, when they're not held against you anymore, is that only for Jews, or is it also potentially for Gentiles? Is it only for the circumcised, or could it possibly be for the circumcised also? And the Jews obviously would go, oh no, it's for the Jews. But look at verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Remember, that passage is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That is two full chapters before Abram and his family are circumcised. And so that promise and that not imputing that sin, not holding that sin against Abram, that being counted righteous, that takes place before Abram is circumcised. And so their argument for we are children of Abraham, we've been circumcised in the custom that Abraham had according to the law of God and according to the testament or the covenant that God was making with Abraham's descendants. And Paul says, that's a shoddy argument. Because the blessedness that you're looking for that David talked about came before circumcision came. So your whole issue with I'm a Jew and I'm circumcised so I'm better than everyone else, you throw it out the window. Because it's not the case. Verse 11. Here it is. He says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal on the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul makes the argument, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, I have to take his word for it, that God distinctly made the covenant with him, or gave him that righteousness before circumcision, because God had plans in the future to impute righteousness on people who were not circumcised. That's what Paul says there in verse 11. That it wasn't just happy coincidence that Paul comes to this passage and he's going, oh, well, that's really interesting, look at that. And back in Genesis chapter 15, no, Paul says it was God's plan that it be that way. It was not happy coincidence that this argument is founded, that it's fine and it works. It's God's plan that this argument works. It's because that's the way God designed it. That righteousness could be imputed outside of circumcision. Now, why does that matter to us? Because we're not Jews. I'm going to keep going back to this. I don't know if you know this or not, we're not Jews. We are Gentiles. So under the old law, we would not be considered under Moses' covenant. We'd still be under patriarchal system. And however God dealt with those individuals, we're not told explicitly how God dealt with those individuals, because that's not the point of the Old Testament. The point of the Old Testament is to bring people through the timeline to Christ. Then everybody's brought back together. Then we all matter. But for a long time, God dealt with the Gentiles however he dealt with the Gentiles. But now he's brought those two groups back together. So now, while we're not Jews, and so we're not ceremonially circumcised, we're not ceremonial clean, we're not individuals under the old law and that covenant that was specifically for the Hebrews, we don't have to be either. Because righteousness can be imputed, that means given to or held against, the same word, can be placed upon individuals even if they're not Jews. And that should be significant to you, again, because you're not a Jew. I'm going to keep pointing this out. So Romans chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcised, or are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." You know, you can't walk in the steps of Abraham, after he's circumcised and he's separated from the Gentiles, and later on becomes a covenant unto himself, not unto himself, but unto the Israelites themselves. You can't walk in that. You can't walk in that old covenant. You can't walk as an Israelite did during those times. You can understand that. You can understand the principles that he's bringing up, but you can't be a Jew simply because you want to be a Jew. It doesn't work that way. Really, you shouldn't want to be anyway. But regardless, Paul has just drawn this argument from these people who are saying only the circumcised, which is their way of saying Jews, only the circumcised, only the Jews are able to be imputed righteousness. It's the only people, because Abraham was imputed righteousness. Well, you're using that wrong, Paul says. He says you're making the wrong argument. You're using it incorrectly. The real truth is that he was imputed righteous. He was accounted righteous before he was circumcised, before he was separated from the Gentiles. And so even individuals who are part of the circumcision are capable of being circumcised, or are capable of being imputed righteous. Notice there in verse 12, he says, not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to walk in the steps of Abraham after you were circumcised. You have to have the same faith and determination. You have to have the same determination and dedication that Abraham had before, which is still really deep. Which is still a lot. But you're not held accountable to the old law. You're not held accountable to everything that comes after. You have to walk in that same gate, that same steps that Abram did. That's how we receive that. And if you go back to John chapter 1, the law hasn't even been nailed to the cross yet. The old law is still in effect, and that's something also to remember. Bible timelines, important. Jesus lives under the law. He keeps the law perfectly, which is how he's able to then put the law away where it belongs, on the cross. But in John chapter 1 and verse 12, notice he says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name," verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When he uses the word blood, that's especially poignant. Because it's not about, and the word he's using here, it's not about your race. Which I hate that word anyway, because we're all humans. It's not about your cultural upbringing. It's not about who your parents are, he says. It's not about when your parents decided to have children, right? The will of the flesh. It's not about the will of man. We can be children of God according to the will of God. And that promise is to us. That's the very thing Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in verse 39. He's just told them the promise, right? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Bible timeline's important, remember. Then verse 39, what does it say? The promise is to you. So he's talking to the Jews there. And to your children. Or yours. So still, your lineage, so still Jews. "And to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's us. And that promise is based right there off of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." God set the standard for who could and who could not be considered righteous. Who could not be imputed righteous by God. He set the standard right then and there. That there are no exclusions. There is nobody who cannot be imputed righteous according to God's will, if they are faithful. And the level of faithfulness, the degree to which faithfulness is required, is right there, borne out into the New Testament. The direct commands by those apostles. And remember what we talk about all the time, at least right now. Timelines are important. You remember Acts 2:38, what does he say? He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You could go to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus' conversion by Ananias. What does he say? "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You could go to, four other passages concerning baptism and salvation. Which comes first? Every time. Baptism. Every time. Bible timelines, they're important. The way the Bible lays things out, it's in a logical progression of things. And that is no different from the plan of salvation that all of us have to obey. And that's that depth of faith. So we can know all these things, and we can ignore every one of them. I know plenty of atheists who their level of understanding as far as Scripture is concerned would dwarf most of ours, because they study it in order to disprove it, because they know it, because they have minds that work that way, the memorization and whatnot. And so you were to go on a Bible Jeopardy competition, and they would blow you out of the water. But the depth of their faith is non-existent. They have no faith. They have less than no faith almost, only a negative faith, in all honesty. It's not in what you know, though that needs to increase. And I'm going to go back to this from this morning. It's not in what you know. That needs to be increased. It's in how committed you are in the truth of God's Word. It's in how committed you are to the things that God calls us to do. And so when he says, "Be baptized for the remission of your sins," when he says, "Ananias, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins," when he makes statements like that, we don't go, "Well, I've got a preconceived idea on how things should be, and I'm going to do my thing, and God, you can do your thing." That's not faith. That's no depth of faith. That's a commitment in oneself, and in my ideas, and how I think things should be done. And there's too much of that in the world, friends. The Bible is laid out logically to lead people to salvation, and ultimately a home in heaven. That's why they use the acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's a very good acronym. It's a very apt description of the Bible. But it has to be followed. It has to be obeyed. Just as these individuals in the past. Notice, again, Abram is so committed to the promise that God gives him that, yeah, he makes some mistakes. But look at the things he's capable of doing because of that faith, because of that commitment to God, because of that dedication. And friends, if you're not dedicated to the Lord, if you've not been washed and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're not following His will, you can change. You can become a child of God, right? Believing in Him. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Repenting of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Being baptized for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. Baptism does now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Because we can say, yes, Lord, we've done what You've demanded. Our faith is not suspect. It's not a doubting faith. It's one that does what You say. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to be washed and redeemed, to come back to the Lord, to change your wayward steps, and to return to His works, or if you need the prayers and help of the congregation here, I pray whatever you need, that you would stand. You come, always stand and sing.